Everyone hear me okay? Great. Well, last month when I was up here, I made a claim that I said I love the Bible, and then I talked for 30 minutes about world events that aren't even found in the Bible. I guess that, you know, that irony wasn't lost on some of you. But I want to talk more about the Bible today. Instead of a wide sweep of history, I'm going to narrow in on just one story, and it's that of the Good Shepherd. It's found throughout the Bible. And if you want to nerd out later, some of the key verses that talk about the Good Shepherd are up on screen. First, let's do a quick prayer here, please. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. You are the great provider and our only hope. Be with us now and guide our hearts closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start here, are there any current or former shepherds in the audience? Okay, good. And just to cover my bases, are there any sheep in the audience today? Okay, bummer. My 3-year-old son will be a little disappointed. Well, if you know my story, you know that I didn't grow up in church. And so when I started going to church as an adult, I was a bit confused by all these references to sheep and shepherds. There's literally hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about sheep, shepherds, lambs, rams, flocks, sheepfolds. And these weren't just references on the periphery. These were central to the story. For example, you had the blood of a lamb, a young sheep, which is used to save the Jewish people in the Passover. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, God provided a ram, which is a male sheep, as the sacrifice instead of Isaac. In later on in the New Testament, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In after Jesus is resurrected, he has that interchange with Peter, and three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And three times Jesus gives some version of, "Feed my sheep." And then in Revelation 5, one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible, we're given a glimpse of the throne room of God. And Jesus is there, and he's portrayed as a lamb, but a lamb that appears slain. But yet he's the only one that has the authority to open the scroll. And for that, he's given glory and power and honor and blessing forever and ever. Well, as I read the Bible for the first time, this job of the shepherd is a recurring thing that I noticed. So you've got both Moses and David were shepherds. Rachel was a shepherdess. In Moses' case, he was literally herding sheep when he had that encounter with God in the burning bush. Essentially, God said, "Hey, stop herding sheep and instead herd my people out of Egypt." And then once he did that, God acted like a shepherd by essentially leading the people through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In David's case, he was the shepherd boy who defended his flock against a bear and a lion. And then when he takes a midday break from shepherding to go give his older brothers some lunch at the front lines of the war, he ends up defending the flock of Israel against Goliath. Well, where am I? I'll wait for it. Oh, another reference to shepherds. So in the New Testament, the shepherds in the field, they're the first to hear about baby Jesus being born. And then later, as an adult, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Now, it's remarkable at all that the Lord would call himself a shepherd. In ancient Israel, as in other ancient societies, being a shepherd was like the lowest of the low. It was the unpleasant assignment you gave to the youngest kid, like David or Rachel. But here we are. God stoops down to our level. He wants to be known as our shepherd, the one who tends to his sheep. He teaches them, he guides them, he protects them. Now, since I didn't grow up in the church or on a farm, I didn't understand these references to sheep or of people being like sheep. For example, if someone were to call me a sheep, I wouldn't have known that to be an insult versus being called, I don't know, like a moose or a llama or some other obscure land animal. But apparently, sheep are some of the dumbest and most helpless of creatures. I guess this is why you don't have any team mascot that's like a sheep or a lamb. Although you do have the Los Angeles Rams. And maybe that explains something. Sorry. Okay, now don't raise your hands during this part, but just see if you can relate to some of these characteristics of sheep. They're restless creatures. They're always searching for food to eat, but they're sort of OCD. They'll keep going back to the same spots over and over again. They need help to find new pasture for grazing or water to drink. They seldom lie down and only do so when their stomach is full and they are convinced of their safety. They can't really care for themselves. Depending on how big their coat gets, if they fall, they might need help getting back up. They're super timid and stressed about their surroundings. Without any natural defenses, they're easily spooked and startled. They don't have sharp teeth or claws, they can't kick, they can't swim, and they can't outrun an enemy. Now, but they're also social animals. If they get isolated from the herd, though, they could die from elevated levels of stress and anxiety. So despite this, sheep will occasionally stray from the herd, which puts their very life in danger. Now, if a shepherd has a sheep that repeatedly strays, he'll just break one of its legs and then put it on his shoulders until it heals, and that sheep's not going to stray again. They won't drink water, moving water, even if it's shallow. So because they have these big wool coats, running water poses a serious threat to them. They could get swept away and drown. You could have a sheep die of thirst right next to water if that water is moving or rippling. They're by nature followers, which means they aren't very attentive to their surroundings. And like me, they have a terrible sense of direction. If a sheep at the front of the flock falls off a cliff, there's a good chance that the rest of them could fall too. So this is what the animal that the Bible says that we're like. So we're also restless beings, are we not? Constantly worrying, prone to stray. And unless our hearts are free from fear and anxiety, we too seldom find rest. So regardless, the illustration of a shepherd and a sheep must be very important to God because the Bible is filled with these references. God clearly wants to show his nature as the shepherd and our position as the sheep. And while we can, unfortunately, identify with the sheep, the story isn't primarily about us. It's about the shepherd. The shepherd is the hero of the story. The sheep's only security is the shepherd. So let me try to make that point by taking the example of a sheep who somehow survived on its own for several years. It happened in New Zealand in 2004, and he apparently avoided being caught by hiding in caves for 6 years, so they named him Shrek. Here's what Shrek looked like when he was finally caught. Or not. Let's try that again. It was working. Maybe I'll just have to ask you to move the slide. Okay. It's hilarious, trust me. Okay, well, I'll keep going. Picture a lamb with a lot of wool. So this poor guy had 60 pounds of wool on him. That's 6 times the normal amount. That's enough to make 20 men's suits. All right. That's him after he got caught. Now, this guy became a celebrity in New Zealand. He got to meet the prime minister. He was sheared live on national television. They auctioned off his wool to raise money for charity. And thankfully, this guy got caught because not only can a sheep's coat get all matted, but dirt and droppings can get embedded in the fur, and he can get infections and whatnot. And as you can imagine, with a coat this big, how do you regulate your temperature? And so falling could definitely be fatal for this guy. Now, all of this makes a lot of sense to me because our family pet is Brody the Bernedoodle. Okay, that's working now. Now, he's part poodle and part Bernese mountain dog, which means he has the hypoallergenic hair of a poodle. That means you got to cut his hair about every 3 or 4 months. And if you don't, he's a hot mess. You know, this is the before and after picture of a recent haircut. Now, he's a hot mess when he's constantly panting because he's overheating. His hair gets all matted, which is really painful for him. If we take him for a walk in the park, he's somehow collected every species of prickly plant life, and it's embedded into his fur, and it's really painful to get out. I mean, he's supposed to be part mountain dog, but 5 minutes of playing in the snow, he's embedded like all of these snowballs into his paw and all the way up his legs so that you can't just like bonk them off, because if you pull him, he'll yelp in pain because it's like pulling his hair. So we literally have to take our mountain dog and put him in a bath of water in order to melt the snowballs off. I mean, if we lived in warmer or in a snowier climate, we'd have to get special shoes for him. And he's high maintenance, kind of like a sheep. So this is Shrek a little bit more puffed up. He got cleaned up a little bit for national television. I think Shrek fared better on his own than Brody would have. But essentially, Shrek was weighed down by things he was never meant to bear. He needed the loving attention of a good shepherd. So when I look at this picture, I'm reminded of John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, where the main character, Christian, starts off his spiritual journey just carrying this unbearable burden of his guilt, his brokenness, and the shame that he can never satisfy a moral standard, even close to it. Well, when Shrek was finally sheared, he shed those burdens. Now, is this not a picture of what it looks like to be born again? Well, that's just a little bit of background on sheep and shepherds, and hopefully that will help bring the parable of the Good Shepherd to life. Now, what image comes to mind for you when you think about the Good Shepherd? It's probably something like this. I saw this in a friend's house once, in his hallway, and I had no idea why Jesus was carrying an animal on his shoulders. Why can't the sheep walk? Is this like an ancient way to do like a weighted squat or lunge or something? Well, a few years ago, Carly and I went to Rome, and I somehow twisted her arm into going to seeing the underground cemetery called the Catacombs. So the Good Shepherd image that comes to mind for me is something like this. Now, the Catacombs were primarily in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and they contain the earliest of Christian art. There's three images in particular that were the oldest. The fish symbol, which you guys have all would know. The vine, and Russ preached on that last week, actually. And the Good Shepherd. So these were the simple pictures painted on cave walls under the light of torches and candles that represented the idea of Christ as Savior to the earliest Christians. So the parable of the Good Shepherd is quite well known. It's referred to in all 4 Gospels and in 1 Peter. Now, one thing I want to show you today is that this story has had a 1,000-year journey through the Bible. It starts primarily with David's Psalm 23, and although even in Genesis, God is referred to as a shepherd, it's then retold by 3 Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and then it's retold and referenced again in the New Testament by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Peter. And at each point of its evolution, God reveals more about himself and his salvation plan. So let's start our journey in Psalm 23. Here's the first 4 verses, and this was read earlier. This is the most famous of the Psalms. If you grew up in a Christian household, there's a good chance you've got a painting, a pillow, or something embroidered with the quotes from this psalm. Millions of people have memorized these verses. For some people, it would be the last words they would ever speak or hear. Now, David is the author of this psalm. As a boy, he was a shepherd over his father's flock, and as a man, he was made shepherd over the people of Israel as their king. But in this psalm, he's not the shepherd. He is part of the flock. But this is God's flock, and David describes, in fewer words than this, but how the shepherd cares about him, how he knows him, how he understands him, how he watches over him, how he guides him, how he's gentle with him, how he nourishes him, comforts him, fights for him, and stays near him. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, the word "want" is a bit confusing here, and it's not the greatest translation in modern English, because it gives you the impression if God is your shepherd, he'll give you whatever you want. But it doesn't mean desire, it actually means lack. So David is saying, we will lack nothing as God's sheep. Now, this psalm is just masterful poetry, but it's not all rosy. Like any good story, there's a sense of danger lurking about, and we hit that discordant note in verse 4 with the valley of the shadow of death. Now, before I was a Christian, I honestly thought that was a line written by the rapper Coolio for the Dangerous Minds soundtrack. A few of you know what I'm talking about. When I heard that line from Coolio, I was thinking, dang, Coolio's deep. I guess there's nothing new under the sun. So the valley of the shadow of death, that's such an interesting and powerful phrase. In a valley, you're hedged in, you're surrounded. It's like a section of the path, though, in this psalm that cannot be avoided either. Now, there's clearly a threat of death, but it's more of a fear of death, potentially not death itself, because it's referred to as a shadow. Now, death is the one certainty of life, is it not? We live under the constant shadow of death every day. But a shadow isn't tangible. You need light to cause a shadow and something tangible to block it. So perhaps David isn't in total darkness here, but clearly evil, fear, and death are all around. But thankfully, David is not alone. The shepherd is with him. He's leading him. The shepherd has the rod and the staff. Now, the rod is like a weapon against wild animals and thieves. It's short, about this long, and it looks like a mace. And he's also got the staff, which is much longer, and it's got a crook at the end, and it was used to bring in wayward sheep back into the fold. Now, essentially, the rod was a symbol of authority and protection, and the staff was a symbol of care, and both of these items would have been comforting to the flock. Now, did you know that another word for shepherd is pastor? Now, Pastor John is our local shepherd, and even though there's no mention of a sabbatical for shepherds, and I'll have to have a word with John when he gets back, it's a well-needed break, because a pastor is tasked with walking with lots of people through the valley. I'm not sure what you would do to prepare a person to walk with a congregation of people through loss over a long period of time. But despite the hurt and the pain and the emotional baggage that every pastor must carry, John is, and we are, people of hope. Notice that the valley is not the destination. They walk through the valley. It's subtle, but I don't want you to miss this point. Oh, of course, I just lost my place. I don't want to miss the point that you get through the valley, that this is not your home. Totally lost my place. There's also no bypass or magical escape either. As the popular child song goes, we can't go over it, we can't go under it, we have to go through it, right? Anyone know that? Some people, okay. Because we live on the other side of the resurrection, we can't help but look at the valley through a New Testament lens and think, of course, the only way to conquer death is through the promise of resurrection. Now, evil and death are real and must be faced, but death doesn't have the final say. Death can't hold you. With Jesus as our good shepherd and the one that's by our side, he's the one who conquered death. We only face the shadow of death. Heaven is our real home. In other words, only Jesus can deliver us from our fear of death. Okay, here's the full psalm now. So David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, but he sure drops a lot of hints about Jesus. Notice how the valley is where God walks on stage. God moves from the third person, the Lord and he, in verses 1 through 3, to the second person, you, in verse 4. Now, I think to us Christians, this is a clear sign of the incarnation in which God enters history. Now, God is not aloof and distant. One of the primary themes throughout the Bible is that God is with us. He was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's with David in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Jesus was known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Holy Spirit was granted to us in us. And there's the future promise to be with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in the psalm, we have God walking on stage in verse 4 and the glorious ending in verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is no doubt about our future. Oh, sorry, that's the end of the quote. So, there is no doubt about our future. No uncertainty or insecurity. We have a secure destiny with God. Now, one final observation before we leave Psalm 23, and it's rather subtle, but in verse 3, when David says, he restores my soul and leads me on paths of righteousness, we're left to assume that David strayed, was lost, and needed saving and correction. And this won't be a surprise based on what we know of David's life. Regardless, the shepherd who restores the lost sheep is a theme that will be more pronounced in later retellings of the story. Okay, let's fast forward in time. Several hundred years have elapsed since David wrote those famous lines. We have three Old Testament prophets that are going to enter the picture and retell the story. It's Jeremiah, pictured here, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Now, we don't have time to go into each version, but there's a similar theme of lost sheep and a shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. But each retelling also introduces new aspects of the story. All three Old Testament prophets introduce bad shepherds to the story. Now, these are bad leaders who scatter the sheep. Now, as a reminder, Jeremiah would have been writing during the time of the war with Babylon, in which his country was defeated, the temple was completely destroyed, and nearly all able bodies were taken off as slaves. And despite being in the midst of total destruction of their entire way of life, Jeremiah gives the people hope that all things will be well. And he contrasts the bad shepherds with a promise that God will provide a good shepherd. And he gives a clue to the lineage of the good shepherd that he will be a righteous branch from the line of David, who will be wise, just, and righteous. Now, Ezekiel also says the good shepherd will be a descendant of David. Now, later on, the prophet Micah also chimes in here. He says, he's even more explicit. He says that the Messiah will be from ancient days, but coming from Bethlehem, who will be great to the ends of the earth, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Okay, let's draw a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the good shepherd was God, or Yahweh, who would one day enter history, make up for the failures of the bad shepherds, and restore the flock. In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly talking about himself as the good shepherd. Essentially, Jesus writes himself into the story as the God character, as the central actor, the hero. He's affirming that he's the living affirmation of that incarnation, of the ancient promise, excuse me. Now, the Gospels are littered with stories about Jesus engaged in finding and restoring the lost sheep. Even in the final minutes of Jesus' life, Jesus turns to the repentant criminal next to him and says, "Join me in paradise." Now, in the New Testament, Jesus says things like, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, this is finding and it's restoring. And you can think of it as a search and rescue mission. The searching and the rescuing are their related tasks, but they're separate activities. Now, theologically, this is incarnation, where the good shepherd takes action to seek, to find, to gather. And theologically, it's atonement to save and to restore. Now, our response as sheep is repentance and then acceptance of the gift of salvation. Okay, those can be heady concepts. So to bring this to life, Jesus uses the word pictures of the famous good shepherd story. So when a sheep strays from the herd and realizes it's lost, it'll hide in the bushes or a rock, and then it will bleat out for help. Now, figuratively speaking, the lost sheep is in the valley of the shadow of death right now. Now, this can be a crippling fear, but the sheep must expend every ounce of energy bleeding out for help. The cry is basically saying, "I can't find my way home. My only hope is to be rescued by the good shepherd." Now, if you're someone who thinks in terms of pictures, then a lost sheep who cries out for help is what repentance looks like. The shepherd must locate the sheep quickly before any predators do. As the shepherd searches, he'll use his own unique call. If the sheep recognizes that call, it'll bleat back as if the two are talking to each other, and that helps the shepherd locate the sheep. The sheep must accept being found. Running away will do it no good. When it's finally found, it's not uncommon for the sheep to be so traumatized that it can't walk back, and so the shepherd must put it on its shoulders and carry it back to the flock. So in Luke's retelling of the story, he focuses on a costly demonstration of love in order to restore the lost sheep. So here's the gist of the story. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one. Now, this passage has always troubled me because I manage risk for a living. Billions of dollars are entrusted to me and my team from institutions all around the world, and our main job is to reduce unwanted risk. And so, as part of my day job, I'm just sort of obsessed with reducing risk. And so here we are. We have the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep in the wilderness to go after one. We're left wondering, did this shepherd have some help? Did he enclose the sheep in some kind of enclosure or cave? Did he at least have a sheepdog? We don't know. But here's one thing we do know. The shepherd is willing to endure risk to go after the lost sheep. From his perspective, the flock is not complete with that one missing sheep. Now, I think this speaks to God's amazing, even reckless love. Of course, I'm still troubled by the situation. Was the shepherd irresponsible for risking the safety of the 99 to seek after the one? My human brain says yes, but that speaks to my many limitations. And while you or I may be burdened by this dilemma, the good shepherd is not. By going after the one, he gives the rest of the flock an incredible sense of security. The flock is reassured that if they too would get lost, that the good shepherd would come after them. So alternatively, if the shepherd does not go after the one, then the 99 will live in constant fear of getting lost too, because if they do, they're as good as dead. And if salvation is up to the action of the sheep, then we've arrived at the dead end of a works-based faith. But the story of the Good Shepherd is not at all about the resilience of the sheep. It's about the unmerited, costly love of the Good Shepherd. The gospel isn't an invitation for us as sheep to work harder. It's an invitation for us to rest harder in who God is and what he's done. And keep in mind that the 99 are still in the wilderness. They still need the Good Shepherd to get home. I think if the 99 think they can manage on their own, or that they know better than the shepherd, then they're really no different than the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, which Luke tells next. They're still completely dependent on the Good Shepherd to bring them out of the wilderness. Their rescue looks different, but involves those same elements. Okay, now we come to perhaps people's most favorite version of the Good Shepherd parable, and it's in the Gospel of John. Now here's where we get Jesus' most clear teaching about the true meaning behind the story. So for 1,000 years, God was the Good Shepherd in the story, but all throughout the New Testament, Jesus puts a face to who the Good Shepherd is. He writes himself into the parable. Now this is presumed in other passages, but in John, Jesus says it boldly and clearly, "I am the Good Shepherd," and he says it multiple times. This is also the passage where Jesus calls himself the door. And to explain this, here's a picture of a sheep pen. It's a roofless structure made of stones and keep the sheep in and the wolves out. These pens are scattered throughout the countryside as shepherds move from place to place, seeking grazing lands far from home. And with no door, the only vulnerable spot is the entrance. And this is where the shepherd will sleep. So the shepherd literally becomes the door. So consider this picture as you listen to what Jesus says in John 10. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And again, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And just like Psalm 23, in John's version of the story, there's a sense of real danger. So in previous texts, the flock is scattered and lost. In John, the flock is in danger from thieves and robbers. Here we also see how the cost of the Good Shepherd has greatly intensified. So in prior retellings of the story, the cost of the shepherd was a dangerous journey through the night to go find the lost sheep, and then carrying that lost sheep probably back on its shoulders. But in John's retelling, the stakes have escalated. The cost is the very life of the shepherd in a battle with the wolf. The act of saving the sheep involves laying down his life as the shepherd. But that's not the end, and there's no sense of hopelessness in John's version. In John, the ending is expanded to include a vision of the end of all things where there is one flock and one shepherd. When the Lord is our shepherd, we follow the one who knows the very best destination, and he can get us there. He not only knows the way, he is the way, he is the door. He is leading us to an eternal dwelling, a place that he's prepared especially for us. Well, to most of us, the job of shepherding is completely foreign, and yet when told well, a simple story of a lost sheep and a loving shepherd can bring us to tears. We see ourselves as the helpless sheep lost in the wilderness, crying out for help. The Good Shepherd seeks the lost by entering the wilderness, that's incarnation, and pays a high price, in our case, the ultimate price, to get the sheep back, that's atonement. And when this happens, the Bible tells us there is restoration and also joy and celebration in heaven. Well, this sermon's been about analyzing the progression of a single story over 1,000 years, so let me close with a story. So during some riots in Palestine in the 1930s, the British government came in and confiscated all the livestock, including all the sheep. Now, among the villagers there was a boy, and he was an orphan boy, and he could get his sheep back by paying a price. So somehow he raises enough funds to get his 8 sheep back. And he goes to the officer and hands him his money. And the officer counts it and says, "Okay, you can go get your 8 sheep back." And the boy says, "No, I want my 8 sheep back." And the British officer scoffs at the idea that he can pick out 8 particular sheep amongst this vast population. But the shepherd boy knows better, and he lets out his own unique call. And sure enough, 8 sheep separate from the population and follow the boy home. Well, what about you? Will you be able to hear and respond to the Good Shepherd's call? I mean, we're not yet home. In some cases, we're still in the dangerous wilderness. There's an evil one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. There are false shepherds calling your name. Our only hope is in the Good Shepherd. The question at the end is not whether Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Bible has made that abundantly clear. The question at the end is whether Jesus is your Good Shepherd. Will you have ears to hear his call and follow him home? If you're not sure, please come talk to one of the elders here, and we can put you in touch with our local shepherd, Pastor John. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, no matter how dark the valley or how scary the wilderness, let us rest knowing that you are with us, that you never cease pursuing us. Shear off all our anxieties and burdens. Our only hope is in you, Jesus. Amen.